Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation. We'll be in chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and I will read it with minimal comment, so pray for me. Revelation 12 is the heart of the book of Revelation, not only geographically, you know, you open the Revelation, it pops open in the middle too, right around chapter 12, but also theologically, it's very much the heart of the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 tells the whole story of the whole Bible, actually. It's the, as I mentioned last week, it's the story that we find ourselves in, or I hope you find yourself in. I hope you don't find yourself in one of the other stories that our world tells, naturalism, spiritism, moralism, these other stories, these other ways of interpreting reality. There's only one real story, and it's God's story of how he's redeeming the universe, and the way he's doing it is through his Son, and it is a war. It's a real redemption that comes through a real war in the spirit realm. That's the actual story. It's the only story that's really happening. It is the meta-narrative of life on earth. It's the story of this age. God redeeming his fallen world from a usurper king, Satan, through an absolutely phenomenal, almost unbelievable act of self-sacrifice and spiritual power, in which he redeems right down to the submolecular structure of the universe. He changes the actual metaphysical destiny of the universe by doing this. And that's all in Revelation 12. So in this symbolic section, you got to now gear in as we read this. This is an interlude in the book of Revelation. It is all symbolic, but it is symbolic of reality, okay? So never think that symbolism means nothing. It's a symbol because it's a symbol of something beyond what we can actually comprehend in our normal language. It's talking about things we don't really totally comprehend. So symbolism is used, and you can get a lot across with a symbolic picture. So as we work our way through it, as we read through it, then I'll come back and we'll start to interpret some of it and see how the Lord might encourage us this morning. So Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, seven diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 42 months, 3.5 years. Now, beginning in verse 7, what we're doing is double-clicking on the first 6 verses. In other words, the first 6 verses tell the broad outline of it. Now we're getting much more detailed as to what those first 6 verses actually involve. There was a war in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. That's the word, a Greek word for desert, so it can render it either way. From the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's the same as the 1260 days, three and a half years. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Whoa. That's like, you know, if you had this and you woke up from this dream, wouldn't you like want to turn the lights on? It's pretty frightening. And yet, as frightening as it is, it really symbolizes what's going on in our age, the entire age, but especially culminating in the end times, which is the Revelation speaks of those times, that last 7-year period to a very great extent. But remember that the last 7-year period of Earth's current age is, in a lot of ways, an intensification of the way the age has been all along. There's always been small t tribulation for anybody who sought to walk with God. If you know your New Testament, you know that. There's always been this war, but it intensifies in the last 7 years to an absolute fever pitch because the enemy is running out of time and he wants to cause as much damage as possible. So you see this, as you see this vision that John has, it is frightening. But the fact of the matter is, life is frightening, is it not? Is it not? I mean, if you don't think life is frightening, you're young. I'm not kidding you. You're young and healthy, and you either have money or you're using someone else's. That's the truth. I'm not, you know, I mean, we laugh, you know, but that's the truth. Because once you actually aren't young or aren't healthy or don't have what this world offers in the way of power, prestige, so on and so forth, you find out it's actually very frightening and terminal. It is not fun, despite the fact that our world intensely wants you to believe that life is totally fun all the time. The fact of the matter is, it is quite scary. And this vision really tells us a lot about it. Now, Jesus knew when he was walking among us that there was a war. He constantly was in and out of conflict with Satan, and there was this shadow that was over him all the time. That shadow remains over his people to this very day. That's why when you suffer, you're suffering along with the sufferings of Christ, it says. From the time Jesus was born, the enemy was trying to kill him, if you'll remember. All the way through his life and ministry, the enemy tempted him, the enemy attacked him, the enemy tried to distract him. In the end, the enemy was behind killing him, and yet God was sovereignly supervising the entire thing in order to actually defeat the enemy. One of the classic places where you find this, and we won't turn, but you might jot it down, and I'll give you some material this morning, but the notes will be on the internet within the next couple of days, so don't break your hand writing about it. But in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out his men, 72 men out to preach, and he basically deputized them exactly in his name. So they did all the same miracles he did, and they said, the kingdom is at hand. And they were proclaiming the kingdom in the name of Jesus. They were casting out demons and healing people. And they came back to talk to him, if you remember the account. Some of you remember it. They came back, talked to him, and they said, "It's so cool. Even the demons do what we want." See, they're all excited about this power they were exercising. And Jesus said something interesting. He said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." And then he said to his young friends, don't be so excited about the fact that the demons were subject to you or are subject to you. Don't, that's not what I want you to rejoice in. He's very serious about that. They're rejoicing about the wrong thing. They're rejoicing about their power. And he says, I don't want you to rejoice about that. Instead, he says, I want you to rejoice that your names are written in heaven, which we sort of assume, you know, that's, now put yourself in that position. Would you not rejoice more if you had the power to, you know, do a bunch of stuff in the name of Jesus, a bunch of really amazing heavy duty stuff? Wouldn't you really rejoice in that more than just the fact that God says your name is written in heaven? Don't look at me that way. I mean, you know, am I the only one who would really like to call fire out of heaven on some things and people, you know, or who would really like to say, rah, you know, and just have some big impressive thing happen. Say, oh, Jesus did it. Right? Yeah, of course. But the Lord says, but your name is written in heaven. And I go, yeah, yeah, that's really good. Can I cast out another demon? Is there something else I can do that, you know, where I'm getting some recognition, where I feel some power going on, you know? And yet Jesus is very clear. It's not about the power. It's not about the power. That's a point that is often missed by Christians. It's not about the power. It's about the citizenship that you have. See, if your name was written down in those days, your name is written in so many places and in so many ways, you've lost track of it. Every government institution and all the businesses in town, they all have your name written down. In those days, the only way you got your name written down was if you were the citizen of a city. And to be a real citizen of a seriously good city was a major thing. You were proud of it. You were glad for it in all the best ways. If your name was written in a city as part of the citizenry of that city, that meant something very, very important for you. Your name is written down, because most people in that era, the vast majority of humans, never had their name written anywhere for any reason. So when he says your name is written, he's saying something very, very important. And he says your name is written in heaven, meaning you're a citizen of heaven. He says that is what I want you to rejoice in. Because the victory in the war over Satan is accomplished so that your name can be written in another kingdom besides Satan's. So that your name can be written in heaven. Jesus knew he was in a war. And he knew he was calling us into a war. And he knew he didn't want us to be so concerned with our own power, prestige, or whatever in this age. He wanted us to be absolutely ecstatic about the fact that no matter what happens to us, our name is written in heaven. And once your name is written there, you can rejoice no matter what happens. And this is very important when you get into the book of the Revelation, because as the war intensifies towards the last 7 years, you see how the enemy works. And you see how the Lord works. Now, I want to go back through and give you just a little background from chapter 12. Quickly, from last week, the first six verses, we see the war in this vision, symbolized in this vision. The woman, you see four things in the first six verses. The woman giving birth to the Messiah, the dragon, the child, and then the woman in the desert. Same woman, but in the first part of the vision, she's giving birth to the child. Then you see the dragon, then you see the child, then you see the woman, same woman again, and she's hiding out or somehow being nourished in an uncomfortable situation. That's the desert, an uncomfortable situation where you can barely survive. That's what desert is, okay? The woman is God's people, true Israel, okay, giving birth to the Messiah. The dragon is Satan. We've already seen that. The child is the Messiah. Everybody tracking with me here? Just nod and make me feel better. Yeah? Okay, everybody knows. The child being born, Satan tried to kill him, wasn't able to, at least not the way he wanted to, thought he had him by killing him physically, ended up losing everything by doing that. Satan did. Lost everything by doing that. And the child was then caught up to the throne. And notice that the child is a king. He's at the throne of God over the universe. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is right out of Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. And it doesn't mean he rules with cruelty. It means he rules with absolute authority. In other words, can't be resisted. There will come a time when his rule will not be resisted. And so this is a child king. So you have the woman giving birth to the Messiah. That's God's people fulfilling God's promise. The dragon, God's enemy trying to destroy God's work. The child, God's king, taking the throne of the universe. The woman in the desert, God's people experiencing nourishment against the odds. God's people experiencing nourishment against the odds. Okay, now that's all, that is a picture, really. That's a picture of the whole age, but very specifically of the last days, where these things will become very, very intensified. Now we move into verses 7 to 17 this morning, and you'll see a war. There's a war in heaven, and then it happens in verses 13 and following down onto the earth. And you start with Satan being defeated in the invisible realm in verses 7 and following. A war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but the enemy was defeated. There was no longer any place for him in heaven. He was thrown out of heaven, basically. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So this is how we know that who the dragon is. The deceiver, note that term, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So these are demons now. A fallen angel is what we call a demon. It's a spirit creature who has an influence on the world, as we're going to see in just a minute. Let me mention something here. There are three phases in the destruction of Satan that you'll find through the scriptures, and all three of them are here, and I'm just going to mention them to you. And again, if you're a note taker, if you can write fast, go for it. But if you, I'll put them on the internet, or Kelly will put them on the internet for you this week. I want you to take note that there are three phases in the destruction of Satan. There's a primordial one, meaning back to the original. There was an original fall, apparently, of Satan onto the earth, and it happened somewhere around the creation. We don't know exactly. There's a lot of stuff we don't know. God only tells us what we need to know, not always what we want to know. By the way, just a little sidebar. When God answers a question, you can tell what God thinks is important by the answers he gives you. If you come to the Bible and ask questions for which you cannot find answers, chances are excellent he doesn't have any interest in giving you those answers. So don't let that unhinge your faith. Sometimes we go to the Bible and say, well, I can't go on in my Christian walk till I find out when Satan actually fell. Well, you know, I'm sorry. He tells us a lot about it, but he doesn't tell us all the absolute chronology. Some of this we're not absolutely certain about, but it looks like it started with a war in the spirit realm, which is beyond our imagination, outside our five senses to understand, a war in the spirit realm in which Satan, who was apparently a powerful angel, sought to basically take over. But was he trying to take over heaven? Probably not. He was trying to take over the creation. See, the created order is the gem that God has created. Satan wants that. He wants to be the god of this world. And in a sense, in a usurper sense, he is. And yet, he wanted all of that. And he fought God over the issue. And I'll give you some passages that you can look up if you want. Psalm 74, where Leviathan is mentioned. Isaiah 51, 9. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19. And these will be on the internet. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19. And this is what Jesus referred to in Luke that I quoted, where he said, Luke 10, 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from heaven. It's this primordial fall, this loss of authority in the heavenly realm that Satan had when he lost the battle against Michael the archangel. He lost the battle against Michael, and he was thrown into interaction with the material realm, and this is now where he functions. That primordial fall is crucial to understand, because that's why there was a serpent in the garden when Adam and Eve were there. And the serpent at that time was already trying to take control of the earth, and Adam and Eve gave it to him very simply by not listening to God and listening to an animal. Very simply by not listening to God and listening to a created thing. Very simply by not listening to God, paying attention only to what they could see. Eve saw a piece of fruit. She believed the snake instead of believing God. She saw the fruit. She ate it. She gave it to Adam, who knew it was wrong but would follow a naked woman anywhere. And it's been that way ever since, has it not? And so what you have is basically Adam and Eve saying, we don't want to trust God. We're not going to trust him anymore. We're not going to be under his authority. This was Satan saying, now the authority has shifted. They don't trust God. Now they trust me. And from then on, because that was before babies were born, from then on, all the babies were born with this distrust of God and with a propensity to listen to anything bad about God and a propensity to trust anything in the creation instead of trusting God. And this is where the battle is. This is exactly what's going on. This is how the enemy works. So you have that primordial fall. Then you have the crucial fall. And that's a very important word, the word crucial, because it comes from the Latin term crux, which is the term for cross or torture. There is a crucial fall where Satan was defeated at the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And he was utterly defeated there. He was absolutely, completely divested of his power there. We'll get back to that in just a minute. So you have the primordial fall where he was thrown out of heaven and did not have immediate access without permission. He did not have access to the heavenlies without permission after the primordial fall. Once Jesus destroyed him at the cross, he destroyed all of his power, really, so that the gospel could be preached against the enemy's will. In the enemy's own kingdom, this dark kingdom. That is crucial in all the meanings of the term. The cross, the crux, and it's also the turning point of the destiny of humanity. And that's also seen in this fall narrative here in chapter 12 of Revelation. So you've got the crucial fall. In the primordial one, he's thrown onto the earth, Satan is. In the crucial one, he's defeated in the earth in time and space with a date. There's an actual date in time and space at which Satan was defeated by Christ. It's roughly 32 AD in April. And so we have an actual point in time and space in which that was prophesied by God that would happen, but that nothing, you cannot overstate how powerful that defeat was in this war for the universe. And that's the crucial fall, the crucial defeat of Satan. And then there's an eschatological defeat. And I use the term eschatological. I know it's got multiple syllables, but you can get this, and I really want you to know it. As your pastor and your friend, I want you to know what the word eschatology means. I want you to know what the word eschatological means. It means end time, eschaton, end times. Eschatology, the study of the end times, is what the Revelation is about. There is an eschatological defeat for Satan, and it's in Revelation chapter 20. We'll see it when we get there. It's where he's finally, completely thrown into the lake of fire. He's destroyed from off of the earth. Onto the earth he was thrown. In the earth he was defeated. He was destroyed off of the earth and into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. One way to look at the history of humanity is to see it as an outline of the defeat of the enemy of God. And you're part of this. You're actually a part of this because you were created in God's image. And if you're a redeemed person, you've been drawn into this thing. You've been drawn into the work, drawn into the war. And it's really a crucial aspect of who you are, whether you know it or not. So you see this incredibly important war in verses 17 and following. And there is a huge victory at the cross. And then he says, rejoice, all you in heaven, because the victory has actually been won. But earth is in trouble, at least for a while, because the enemy is there. Now, in the next few verses, he goes on, and Satan thrashes the material realm in verses 13 to 17. The dragon saw, verse 13, that he had been thrown down to the earth, and he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. This is Old Testament imagery for escape and victory. An eagle does this. And so she is able to escape, and she goes to the wilderness. Second time it's been mentioned, the desert, the wilderness, where she will be nourished. Notice, by the way, and I'll get back to it, but it doesn't say completely protected. We tend to assume it means protected, but it says nourished, which means she doesn't die. She, as the people of God, they don't die. That the people of God remain, but individual people within it definitely die. So there's still persecution. But this nourishment takes place in a very hard place. We'll get back to that. So Satan actually thrashes the earth. In the Bible, it's very clear that Satan hates all human beings. There's a tendency among Christians to think that he only hates Christians. That's not true. He hates all humans. He wants to destroy all humans. He wants humans, actually, he would really love it if all humans destroyed themselves. So he tries to get them either to destroy themselves or to destroy each other, because it's the best way that he can vent his wrath on God. Because these are the only creatures in the universe created in God's image are humans. So Satan actually hates all humans. That's really clear. In fact, in the book of Revelation, where you find people serving the beast and so on, these people are demonized. Satan actually tortures his own followers. Sometimes people think that Satan is good to the people that come to him, and he promises them this and this and this, and he gives them things. And sometimes it looks like he does, but every time he gives them anything that looks good, it always rots on them, it always kills them. So he's actually torturing people when he's doing what they think they want him to do. Don't mistake this. Satan hates all human beings, and he especially hates people who've come to Christ because he's lost his power over them. He's lost his ability to control them unless they give it back to him, unless they let his deception really change him and make him start thinking like the enemy. He can't make a Christian do anything, and he hates him especially for that. But he hates all human beings. In the Bible, he is called the liar and the father of lies in John 8. He's called the dark lord of a dark kingdom in Acts 26. He's called the god of this age who blinds people. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's called the prince of the power of the air who controls the attitudes of humanity in Ephesians 2. He's called a roaring lion looking for prey in 1 Peter 5:8. At every strata of the New Testament documentation, Satan is mentioned as a real person who is a real danger and who is the real power behind the effort to resist what God is doing in redeeming his world. Satan's power is limited to this age and to the material realm, by the way. What we consider visible reality, his power is limited to that. And that's really what he wants. He wants control, or has wanted control of visible reality, the material realm. And it lies, the power itself lies in his radical influence over the human will and actions. See, we were made to run the world. When we gave him power over our attitudes, Adam and Eve, and we all voted with him. And don't think for a minute that had you been there, you'd have done something different than Adam and Eve. Okay, don't think that. All it takes is a moment's reflection to back when you first understood the difference between right and wrong and you did what you knew was wrong. You voted with Adam and Eve from then on, okay? We were supposed to rule the earth under the influence of God, the direct personal influence of God. We were meant as his stewards to rule and reign and cultivate and beautify the entire material world. Satan wants to destroy everything God's made. So when we came under his influence, that's what we do. And the power that Satan has is not usually coercive, although there are times when he can actually, if a person is given over to him, he can actually take over their vocal cords, take over their muscles. That can happen, but it's actually fairly rare. Most of what Satan does, according to the Bible, is through influence. And you say, well, Can't he just immediately cause immediate damage to people? He doesn't usually do that. What he does is he influences a human being to cause damage. Because in the material realm, how the spirit realm interfaces with the material realm has to come through some material means. And a spirit doesn't have a body. So a spirit needs... This is kind of hard to get, I know. But in order for spirit to interact with matter... There are two separate substances in God's universe, spirit and matter. In order for spirit to interface with matter, it has to come through some sort of living organism. And the best organism for it is a human, because a human brain functions to convey the human spirit in the material realm, to move, to look, to do things. So what he usually does to cause grief is he influences humans to perpetrate evil on one another. And that evil that they perpetrate on one another is absolutely horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. Not just in warfare, but in all sorts of crime. People say, well, how could God allow, you know, such bad natural calamities? I'm telling you, folks, the real problem with this world isn't simply the natural calamities, though those are a problem. The real problem in the world is the way human beings treat one another. And this is where Satan is at work. His power is in influence. Now, what does that bring up? Well, in the time remaining to us, two main weapons that Satan uses. One, dynamic deception, and two, constant accusation. Dynamic deception, that means pernicious lies. Pernicious means tending toward death. What the enemy does is he basically, ever since the beginning, says this, and it's the main texture of the deception that he uses, that the world and everybody in it need not and should not listen to or relate to Yahweh, to God. That's the main deception, that the world need not or should not listen to, pay attention to, or obey God. That's the main deception. He said it to Eve, and it's been that way ever since. Don't pay attention to God's word, the expression of his mind, what he wants done. Pay no attention to that. You will not enjoy it. He's a big killjoy. He'll take away your fun. It's not worth it to listen to God. Don't listen to God. That is the main deception of the enemy. You say, well, how dangerous is that? That's not that bad, is it? Is it really that bad for that one deception? Well, you are the fruit of everything you think. Which means every crime started in somebody's mind. And if you don't believe that your imagination is infected, you haven't been paying attention. Think back to, okay, let's just pretend. On the screens up here, I actually was able to acquire a audio video CD of your thought life for the last 24 hours. You ready to play it for everybody? The only thing that maintains us in this world is that people cannot read our minds. It's the only reason we have any relationships at all. You think I'm joking? If you don't think that's true, you're young. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Now, all crime starts in the mind, and deception in the mind creates all kinds of havoc and violence, which then breeds more violence and more anger. And that's at the heart of everything. That's why when you come to Christ and he starts to heal your mind, he's very serious about moral issues. He's very serious about letting God shape your mind, because that's the healing that he brings in Christ, is actually changing the way you think from the old into the new. No, it's extremely important how this works. And I'll tell you, the dynamic works this way. It induces human violence and sin. To not listen to God will induce human violence, because you will have to listen to somebody and you will listen to yourself. And when yourself is crossed, you will perpetrate violence on someone else, verbally or physically, because you don't get what you want, you will do violence. Cain, the very first generation after Adam and Eve, was a murderer. And we've been doing it ever since. So this idea that it's just innocuous, it's not a big problem that we have this deception about God, that is the biggest problem in the universe. It creates human violence and sin against God. Do you know in Africa, they've discovered that some men in Africa believe that if they have sex with a virgin, it will cure them of AIDS. Now, you want to talk about how deception affects behavior and affects other people's lives? But in our culture, there's all kinds of stuff like that. Maybe not about AIDS, maybe. But there's all kinds of stuff you're taught by television and even in educational circles, that if you really believe it and you act on it, if you really believe what they tell you about morality in our culture, that it doesn't matter, you really believe what they tell you about money in our culture, that it's the only thing that does matter, you really believe any of that stuff and you let it affect your actual worldview, what you consider to be important, you'll be depressed, you'll be angry, you'll be violent, you'll hurt everybody around you. You see how it works? That's how Satan works. The dynamic of deception induces human violence, which then brings about a legal accusation. He's the accuser. A legal accusation means, look how bad he is or she is. Well, then, and once you know what's going on in your own head, you know how bad you are. You know how bad you are at that point. See how it works? And that's how the enemy works it. And he does, and it is a real accusation. He knows we're bad, and we know we're bad, and so he brings it before God, and he says, look, they're all sinners. Now, that should immediately, if you're a Christian, that should immediately take you to the cross, and we're not even going to get there yet, but you'll see it in a minute. It'll take you to the cross, where you say, yeah, that's true, I am, but God has done something about that. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's how Satan was defeated by the blood of the Lamb. But I'm ahead of myself. Notice how the dynamic of deception works. Induces human violence, which turns to a legal accusation. And then what that does is it puts God in the position of punishing his own people if he's going to punish Satan. I want you to get the picture of Satan there holding God's wife. Let's say that that's the case. God's wife, his bride. And Satan, in typical TV detective fashion, you can't watch TV for more than a week without finding a scene like this where you got the bad guy holding the damsel in distress with the gun up to her head and hiding behind her so the good guy can't shoot him, yeah? All right, get that picture because that's actually theologically the way it is. Satan influences humanity so deeply that humanity automatically disobeys God. Now, if God's going to judge Satan, he has to judge the people that he loves. He has to judge the people that he's created in his own image. This is all part of what Satan wants. And so, on top of that, the accusations get worse and worse and worse. And it's always accusing before God, if you'll notice in verse 10. He's accused before God. He accuses the brethren, he accuses everybody, that they're really evil rather than good. And then also that the people who are serving God are serving him from vile purposes. Read the book of Job. The accusation of Satan against Job was not that Job was a bad person. Did you know that? The accusation of Satan against Job was not that he was a bad person. The accusation of Satan against Job was that he was a good person for the wrong reason. And the reason that Satan said that Job was good was just because what God did for him. Of course he's good. Look, you put a hedge around him, you take care of him, you blessed him, you've done all this. Of course he's going to serve you. But if any of the stuff around him starts to fall apart, I promise you, says Satan, he will curse you to your face. And so what happens is a test, a trial, to find out if that's the case. God knew that Job would not be tested beyond what he was able, but Job didn't know that. And what was happening was Satan's accusation was being faced down and Job's faith was being strengthened through this horrible turmoil of having the dreams of his world, his family, his profession, everything was taken away from him. And his wife said, curse God and die. Thanks, dear. So he's got this, his whole life stripped away from him. Then he's got his religious, stupid religious friends who come along and say, well, you know, it's your fault. And God lets it go on and on and on. And then finally God steps in and he exonerates Job and he defeats Satan. And what was all that about? It was this accusation. This person serves you, Lord, only for what they're getting out of it in this age, not because they really love you for who you are. Let me ask you, do you serve God for him personally? Do you love God for who he really is, or do you love him for what you get out of this age? And you can tell, because if the things of this age that are crucially important to you are removed, you stop loving God. And that'll tell you right there whether or not Satan's accusation is true. I trust it isn't true, but you don't know. We don't know until we face that sort of thing. We just don't know. And the only way to face that down is for the Lord to allow something to happen that makes you say to yourself, why am I serving God? Is it because I thought he would make me wealthy? Is it because I thought that all of my relationships would be perfect? Is it because I thought he would give me the perfect family? Is it because I thought he would give me good health all my life? And then he doesn't. You got to ask yourself those questions. So the enemy accuses at that level, and God answers in three ways. I'll give them to you right now, and we'll close with this. The nourishing desert, the word of their testimony, and the blood of the Lamb. You see how he wins. He wins, okay? I mean, we're talking about the enemy. We're talking about all the stuff he does. We're going, oh, man, I'm so depressed, and I think that's the devil too. Okay, but God wins. God wins. And we'll start with the nourishing desert. He takes, and I'm going to start kind of from the bottom up. We'll end with the blood of the Lamb, but I want to start by saying he uses the desert to preserve, to strengthen, to nourish the people of God in the midst of turmoil. What in the world is that about? I had you write this down last week. I want you to turn to it this time. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the nourishing desert. Deuteronomy 8, Israel coming out of the desert, and Moses says to him, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. I have a good plan for you, Deuteronomy 8. I have a good plan for you, and you're going to go in and you're going to possess it. I have more blessings in store than you know. However, you're in the desert right now, and I want you to remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, verse 2, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. See, it's just what we were just talking about. Are you going to walk with God or not? Are you going to trust him for who he is? Before he gives you the stuff of the promised land, while you're in the desert, are you going to trust him there? He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which means what? Manna means what? That's actually what the word means. What? What is it? He fed you with what? I'd like to have a what sandwich. You know, that's what it is. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. He fed you with manna, which you did not know. You didn't understand what it was, nor did your fathers understand it, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word, the expression of God's mind, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing didn't wear out. You survived. You were in the desert, but your clothing didn't wear out. Your foot didn't swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. That means exercises you, strengthens you through the exercise, and so on. Now, the nourishing desert. The desert is the place where people meet God, and there is nourishment in it. Go on back to Revelation. Notice it's not protection from trouble. It's nourishment in the trouble. And the desert is a place where the environment around you doesn't supply what you want. A desert is the place where the environment does not supply what you want. And it is a metaphor in this vision that John has. It's probably not a literal desert. It refers to God's people being in a place they don't want to be, not having what they want or having what they don't want, and yet not losing their faith, being nourished, in fact, deepened and strengthened. He will turn you to gold at times like that. He will strengthen you at times like that if you lean into him. But Elizabeth Elliot once said, and she knows a lot about suffering, she once said that the same sun that hardens clay softens wax. So which will it be when you are in a desert? You're going to let it soften you and draw you to God, or you're going to let it harden you and push you away from God? The nourishing desert. Why would he do that? Well, so that they would understand some things. First, the importance of their relationship with God. You don't usually get that until everything else goes away or some significant things go away. And then you realize, wait a minute, I want a relationship with God. That happens in the desert. Secondly, to remind them that their life franchise, your life franchise, isn't in this age, it's in the next age. And you find that out in the desert. You don't have a franchise in this age. You're not doing business with mammon in this age, really. This isn't where your life is. It's in the next age. You find that out in the desert, and that's a great thing to know. It strengthens you so much when this age caves in on you. Third, to help them appreciate the new life that they would soon have. Interestingly, when you're deprived of something, you appreciate it all the more when you do have it. You know, people who are spoiled, y'all know someone else who's spoiled, don't you? Well, you know that someone who's spoiled is never happy, no matter how much good stuff they have. Why? They're spoiled. That's what spoiled means. Something's spoiled on the inside of them. What stops that from happening? What cures that? Trouble, pain, desert. That's what cures it. And then the person is like, so glad. If you don't have water, you go camping. Your first day, it's kind of cool. Your second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. Fifth day camping, you're thinking, you're dreaming about a shower. And then you come home and, you know, your shower may be dirty, maybe leaking, maybe not working as well. You were complaining about it 2 weeks ago, but now you come home from camping and you get in that nice warm shower and you're going, oh, thank you, God, for hot water. Thank you, thank you, thank you. What are you doing? You're appreciating something you took for granted before. Why? Because you were camping. You were in the desert. You were wherever. The same is true at every point along the line, emotionally, financially, every aspect of life. Help them appreciate, and it will deepen. Every pain you experience in this age deepens your appreciation in the next age. Infinitely so. And finally, make them less fragile and more seasoned as the troops. Less fragile, more seasoned. John Piper says this in an excellent book called Roots of Endurance. He says, one of the pervasive marks of our times is emotional fragility. It hangs in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout and mope easily. We blame easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. We blame easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. And our commitment to the church breaks easily. We are easily disheartened. And it seems we have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition. We see very few healthy, happy examples today of lives that spell out in flesh and blood the rugged words, "Count it joy, brothers, when you meet trials." When historians list the character traits of America in the last third of the 20th century, commitment, consistency, tenacity, endurance, patience, resolve, and perseverance will not be on the list. The list will begin with an all-consuming interest in self-esteem. It will be followed by the subheadings of self-assertiveness, self-enhancement, self-realization. And if we think we're not children of our times, let us simply test ourselves to see how we respond when people reject our ideas or spurn our good efforts or misconstrue our best intentions. That's an insightful comment. I know it stings. It stings me too. It stings all of us, but it's really true. You know how to get over that? The desert. God says, we say, "Lord, make me mature, increase my prayer life." He says, "Great, I've got just the desert for you." And then we complain the whole time we're there. And I'll tell you, the best thing to do is to stay there long enough and say, "Lord, keep me here until I stop complaining. Until I start to press into you and thank you for what you're doing in my soul." Then you're turning to gold. Then you're becoming a person God can really use. The nourishing desert, that's how God defeats Satan's work. God defeats Satan's work by allowing us to suffer. Isn't that counterintuitive? It's exactly what the Bible teaches. And that's why he says to lean into it. So don't put the anchor of your life in this age. Secondly, the word of their testimony, not only the nourishing desert, but the word of their testimony. And what that means is their life and their words backed up the lordship of Christ. Their life and their words. Not just your life, not just your words, but both. That's how Satan is defeated, especially when you're under stress. When you say, "The Lord is the Lord, and I really belong to him," and then God says, "I want other people to see you under stress, so that people who don't know that I'm the Lord can see someone under stress who knows that I'm the Lord, so that I can shine through you, through the cracks in your life, through the humiliations of your life, through the pain of your life." That actually is how, when a person says, "My words and my actions demonstrate that Jesus is really Lord of my life," that's the word of their testimony. St. Francis of Assisi had it half right. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." Have you heard that before? And that's a great quote, and it's needed. We need to hear it. Preach the gospel, preach Christ at all times. If necessary, use words. However, unless you use words, you haven't preached Christ. So there's both. There's the word of their testimony. You've got to say something. Eventually, you're going to have to not just be good the way God calls you. You're going to have to say to somebody, "I belong to Christ, and Jesus is the real Lord of the universe." The words and the actions, not just one or the other, but together. That's the word of their testimony, and it comes under stress only. And you're probably in a situation right now, I'll bet you are, where you're being thought of as a Christian and you need to actually say it out loud to somebody. Consider it. There might be somebody that you've been seeking to be a witness to and you've been treating them well and you've been living out the life and you've been quoting Francis of Assisi. And you've been hoping you wouldn't actually have to say you need to give your life to Jesus because he's the Lord of the universe and he came back from the dead. Because by saying that, we really own up to the reality of the cross. We really own up to the humiliation of the cross. But that's where the power is. When you speak of Jesus from a life that also speaks of Jesus, Satan is defeated. Listen, Satan is defeated in the lives and the words of God's people. That is absolutely amazing. In this spirit war, this is how you're involved. And you see it right here in chapter 12 of Revelation. The word of their testimony all the way to dying. All the way to dying. They would rather die than not be loyal to Christ. And finally, the blood of the Lamb, who, of course, now this is where the real power is, the metaphysical power, the blood of the Lamb, the perfect King who came to die and now rules the earth. A perfect, unaccusable life lived under the law, immune to Satan's accusation, completely immune to Satan's accusation and immune to Satan's deception. Jesus was immune to the accusation. He was immune to the deception. He was immune to Satan. He would not cave in because he knew. He actually was not blinded at all and could not be blinded. But that didn't mean he didn't hurt. He was hungry in the wilderness. He did face the cross. He did have physical pain. He did. These are the sufferings of Christ. It wasn't that he was immune to the pain, but he was immune to the deception. And he was immune to the accusation because he lived out his life perfectly without sin. And yet he died as if he had committed all of our sins. He died and God blamed him for all your sins. I mean, truly blamed him. And I've said this several times. I'm going to keep saying it because I think a lot of Christians don't get it. God blamed Jesus for everything you've ever done. And Jesus took the blame, and he refuses to let you take the blame. Jesus said, you can't take the blame. And they were not pretending. They didn't wink at each other before the cross, where God says, I know you didn't really do it. We're just going to pretend you did it so we can get these people off the hook. That's not how it works. He actually said, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, you did it. You did everything she has done and everything she has thought of. Everything he has done, everything, all of them, you did it. And Jesus said, yes, I did. And he absorbed it. And that's why he won't let you take the blame. And if you just think that they pretended to take your blame, then you're pretending to be forgiven. No wonder it doesn't feel good. Stop pretending to be forgiven and understand you really are, because the blood of the Lamb has defeated the enemy. Jesus Christ lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death you should have died. So on both counts, you are free and you are good in Christ forever and ever and ever. And you're better than the person you've been pretending to be in front of your friends. In your real self as a Christian, he has put a new you in there. And that is an amazing reality. And that's why Paul always says, live into this. Live into this. Let the Spirit of God keep molding you and shaping you into the reality of the way God sees you, you see. The perfect life given, the atoning death given, and this broke the back of the evil. So what happened? Well, the judge, now back to the picture of the guy holding the gun. Yeah? With the wife. And he's going to kill her. The bad guy's going to kill her. And the judge. Now, the judge is also the executioner in the Bible. The judge sees this, his wife being held hostage through this deception, through this evil. She's going to die. If the judge judges the bad guy, he's going to have to shoot her. So he shoots. He shoots. He fires the executionary bullet. He fires it. And then he tweaks time, and it goes into slow motion. And while the bullet is traveling, the judge takes off his robes and literally becomes the bride. He becomes her. He, in Satan's grip, while Satan is still holding on with the weaponry and the muscles and the whole thing, the judge, before the bullet reaches him, becomes the bride. The bullet hits him. The wrath hits him and kills him. And immediately, because of the death, Satan has no more hold. There's no hostage anymore. And then she comes back from the dead. He comes back from the dead. Do you understand that? Do you see what's happened? Do you see how Satan has been disarmed? That's why you don't have to fear death. And that's why there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you've already died. He became us and died for us. So that's why Colossians, you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Satan has no grip anymore. He can't run your life anymore unless you let him. That's an amazing reality. And that's the message of the cross. That's the gospel. That's the blood of the Lamb defeating Satan. Who in their right mind would not serve a God who loves you so much that he would do that for you? Who in their right mind would listen to a lie that says this person doesn't love you, having done this for you, but don't believe that he loves you, don't believe that he's got your best interest at heart? Who in their right mind, once they understood this reality, would not say, well, I want to be one of those people he died for? Well, my friend, be one. Give your life to Christ today. That's what it means to be converted to Christ. You come into his kingdom. You become one of these people who defeat the enemy by the blood of the... How did they defeat the enemy? I thought the Lord defeated the enemy. Well, both did. It says they defeated the enemy. How? By trusting what the Lord did all the way to death, all the way to the end. They defeated the enemy. They put him to shame by saying, I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what this world does to me. I don't care what this culture does to me. I will not stop trusting who Jesus is and what he's done, that he's the king and that he loves me, no matter what. I don't care how bad my life hurts. I don't care how bad it feels. I don't care what it costs me. If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. You see this all through the Bible. I'm going to trust Christ. Amen? Amen. That is what does it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for the defeat of the enemy, though we know he is angry in this age, and we know that he will induce this age to persecute people who belong to you. But we pray, Father, that the victory will be yours. We know it is, and we pray that we will understand that enough to walk with you clearly, to walk with you deeply, and especially when we feel like we're in the desert in so many different ways. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would strengthen us to these realities. In Jesus' name, amen.